Sinclair Ferguson is a famous Christian theologian, educator, preacher who's Scottish. He lives inside the UK. And he's about 80 now. He's still alive. But he tells a story about a UK university where he heard about a Christian club there. And this Christian club in England decided that they were going to take the passage today, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and they were going to paste it and copy it out and print it on a piece of paper with no chapter indications, no verse indications. They were going to put it in like a paragraph form. They weren't going to put who the source was. They were just going to have the words themselves. And they picked a translation that sounded fairly modern, so it sounded like a 21st century person wrote this passage. And so they took all these copies and pieces of paper, and they went around their school in England, and they began to hand them out, and they posted them on walls and bulletin boards. And very quickly, the administrators at the school called the leaders of the Christian club in, and they were furious. They reprimanded the people. They said that they were going to censor them for posting offensive material all over the school. And they demanded that the students reveal who the author of the paragraph was so they could bring that student in and rebuke them and punish them in front of the rest of the school. What is it about this passage of Scripture that when some people read it, they get so angry they just want to spit? What is it about this passage that it's so against what our culture says that it makes pastors like me even nervous to stand up here and preach it? Because we know that with all likelihood, somebody listening to this sermon today, here or online, is going to leave here unhappy about it. What is it about this passage that challenges us as Christians and makes us go, do we really believe what our Creator says? Or do we want to start falling off ideals that creatures go off to because it's a little easier to stomach? What is it about this passage that makes university administrators in England say it needs to come with a content warning? Well, let's see what happens here. In the first part, verses 18 through 20, you have the main point, not just for this passage, but all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So let's read verses 18 through 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God had made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The main point of this passage today is that God's wrath is being presently revealed because we are inexcusably ungodly. God's wrath is presently being revealed because we are inexcusably ungodly. Verse 18 talks about the wrath of God, and so often when we think about the wrath of God, we might have images of our head of like the Hulk. You know, he gets mad, he starts running around, grunting and charging and throwing things and stomping all everything. Or maybe for you, when you think of wrath, you get in your mind this idea of a bad or an abusive parent who just flies off the cuff at the littlest transgression that their kids have done. But that is not what the Bible means by the wrath of God. When we have wrath as people, our wrath is tainted by our sin nature. We get wrath for reasons that we shouldn't have wrath. We have selfish reasons we have wrath, like when people cut us off in line when we're driving to Birmingham. Or when we do have wrath, we do things that are sinful and things we never should do. Our wrath is tainted by our sin nature, but God's wrath is not tainted by sin at all. His wrath is not him having some kind of gut emotional reaction and just jumping on the littlest thing and buzzing people down. His wrath is his predetermined decision that he will correct things that are wrong. And he will make wrongs right. See, God is completely holy. He's completely righteous. He's completely just. And in order for God to be a just judge, God cannot let injustice go unpunished. Or else he wouldn't be a just judge. I mean, if somebody, think about yourself, I mean, if somebody was to abuse a kid and a judge was to be like, hey, I know you abused the kid, but you're going to get off scot-free, we would say, where's the justice in that? There's injustice in that. If somebody did something wrong, justice demands that something happens to the person who did something wrong. In order for God to be a just judge, it demands, his righteousness demands that he does something when we do something wrong. But we can be sure because he is all good and he's all loving and he's all faithful and he's all holy and he's all wise, that when God does have to pour his wrath out on somebody, they 100% deserve it. And it's exactly the amount that they need and deserve to have. He says that God has wrath. And he says God's wrath is coming down now. He says is revealed, not was revealed, but is. This passage that we're going to read today is not about the wrath of God and end time stuff. This is about how today God's wrath is revealed among us. And he says it revealed among us because we have suppressed the truth. Because God has shown us the way we need to go, and all of us suppress that. In fact, he tells us two ways that God has spoken to our lives. Every single person in here, every single person out in the world, these two things are true. God has spoken to them, he says, verse 20, that he has put his evidence within them. Every single human being is made with a God-shaped hole in their heart. Every single human being, God has put something in them to know that God exists and he's going to hold them accountable. That's why morality is around the world. I mean, you ever wondered why even in countries where Christianity doesn't exist, those countries have morals, and those morals, to a degree, look like the morals we have. Why is that? Because God has put within us this realization that God exists, and he's going to hold us accountable for why we act. He's true of everybody. But that's not just true of us. He says he also has put that evidence in creation itself in verse 20. When God created the universe, he created it in such a way that he wrote his name across it. And it says every person, no matter who they are, when they look at creation, they should know two things about God. One, that he exists, and two, that he has eternal authority over their souls. And so he says, nobody has an excuse because everybody has some sort of witness to them. Now, this passage addresses something, a question that a lot of people have. And the question is, well, what happens? What about these places in other countries where Christianity is very low or non-existent? Like, what happens to these people when they can't or have a hard time hearing the gospel? This passage answers that. They don't have an excuse. Yeah, looking at nature is not going to get you saved completely, because you can't look at like a sunset and learn that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the grave, and through faith in him, that's how you get saved. You can't learn that from nature. But what you can learn from the hole in your heart and from looking at nature is that God exists, and we are accountable for him, and you need to go looking for a solution. Every single person has those witnesses to them. And it's even more so today. I mean, almost every country in the world has internet. If somebody really wanted to know the answer to the question of how do I get to God, almost everybody has access to the internet and can some way figure that out. Figure the following place in the gospel. God can lead people through technology to find him. Not only that, but don't you believe that God is loving enough that if somebody genuinely wanted to be saved, he would, in his sovereignty, find a way to put a Christian in their path to tell them what to do? He said, the whole point, I hope you see the point of what Paul is saying. He's saying, if anybody does not go seeking for the gospel, it's because they have blatantly ignored his blasting message that he is calling to them every day of their life, everywhere they go, 24/7. He says, his wrath is being revealed because people are inexcusably ungodly. We are in a pickle. We have a problem. And what he does next is he shows us the cause of this problem that we have. The cause is that we exchange God's evidence for other things. Let's keep reading. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, For they became futile in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling things. It says, for even though people know God, we choose to not follow God. In other words, for most people, for almost everybody, this is not like we accidentally do wrong things or we stumble and make mistakes. He says, as people, what we tend to do is we tend to know that God exists and he's going to hold us accountable, and we clog our ears. We take that truth, we wad up into a little ball, and we throw it in the closet, and we make a conscious decision that my life is going to rule by my truth. That's what we do. It's not an accident or by mistake, but it's a conscious choice to live by my truth instead of by God. And look what it says happens when that, he says, when that happens. He says it begins by choosing to not honor God or give thanks to him, to not have that priority, to not recognize who God is. And after that, he says, you become futile in your reasoning and your hearts become darkened. Sin is not just about disobeying God. Sin is like ingesting poison. It goes, when you sin, it goes into your mind, and he says it makes you think things are true that are not true. And he says it goes into your heart and it darkens, and it makes you feel like things that are natural that are really not natural. Sin is a disease that affects what we think and what we feel. He says that's what it does. And then he says it affects what we do, because we claim to be wise, but we become fools. And all that leads to the final thing. He says, in the end, we take this image of God, that is, God is good and he's faithful and he's loving, and we knock it down and we put on the throne of our life something made by corruptible, short-lived human beings. The problem with that, if God is our creator, then he knows how your life should live. And you're knocking off the things that are good for something that essentially is run by poison. I heard a story about a company who decided to buy a fine printing press from a manufacturer. And so they got the press, they delivered it to them, this company was excited, they unloaded the box, they tried to set up this fine printer, but it wouldn't work. And they got their workers to work on it, and they got all their staff and personnel, tech team, trying to look at it. They couldn't figure out why this new printer was not working. So they called the manufacturer, and they said, hey, send us your best tech and show us what's going on. And that's what the company did. He sent them their best tech, and it was this young guy. They were shocked at the way he looked. This is a true story. And then he started doing things to the machines, and the people who were watching him were going, I don't think that's right. I don't know if that's how you're supposed to fix this thing. And they were getting frustrated with this young tech that the company had sent. And so they called back the manufacturer and they said, hey, this dude you sent us is too young. You need to send us somebody who has more experience and knowledge. And the manufacturer simply sent back, he built the machine, let him fix it. It's a true story. You know, it's ridiculous to reject the creator of a machine when he's trying to make it work properly. How much more when we exchange the creator of our lives for something that a creature who lives 90 years at best will tell us to believe? Mm-hmm. And so he says, hey, the cause that we have is that we exchange God for human ideals that are corrupt. And when we do that, sin makes us think things we shouldn't think. It makes us feel things that we shouldn't feel. And we don't even know that it's wrong because the poison has gotten in our soul. What he does next in verses 24 through 32 is show the two effects that this cause has on us, has on you. When you take God and you say, look, I'm going to exchange what God's truth for my own truth, these are ends up being the two effects that you'll see in your life. And the first of those is that God will hand you over to the degrading lusts from your heart. In verses 24 through 32, three times it'll say that God handed them over. This word was used in the New Testament when somebody was given over to the jailer. In fact, Jesus was said to be handed over when Judas betrayed him. And so, what you see in verses 24 and 32, this is the wrath of God presently. God's wrath presently is not, if somebody blasphemes him, he's going to send lightning bolts and hit them. That is not God's wrath presently. God's wrath presently, according to verses 24 and 32, is he lets you do what you want to do. That is how God reveals his wrath. He reluctantly allows you to walk down the road you want to walk down and to live in the house that you want to build. And the consequences of that are destructive. And so he says this in verse 24 and 26, when our hearts become darkened, he first looked at the hearts, when our hearts become darkened, we begin to feel things that we shouldn't feel. This is what we see starting verse 24. He says, therefore God gave them up to vile impurities and the lusts of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And likewise, the men, too, abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The first thing God does is let us live by the degrading lusts that we have, and it's destructive. He begins in verses 25 and 26 and talks about sexual immorality in general. Anytime you begin to exchange God for human ideals, one of the first things that usually goes is what God's word says about human sexuality. In the Bible, it talks about how all sexual activity should be done in within a marriage context, that there should be no sexual activity before marriage, and there should be no sexual activity once you're married outside of marriage. Everything should be within that context. And guys, there are so many passages in the Bible that say that. I could spend a whole sermon explaining that, going through them all. I mean, it is blasted through the whole Old and New Testament. It is everywhere. The sexual activity is supposed to be reserved for within the marriage context alone. But one of the first things that happens, he says, that we begin to exchange God's truth for human ideals is we give up what God says about our sexual activity. And he says when we do that, in verse 26, that really what 25, what we're really doing is we're exchanging God's truth for something that is a bold lie from Satan. And we're serving creature, corruptible, animalistic ideas instead of thinking about the faithful God who created us. But then he goes on in verses 26 and 27, and he says, once you give up what the Bible says about sex being reserved for marriage, he says that can lead you to accepting homosexual behavior as well. You say, why is that, Michael? Where's the connection between rejecting the two? The connection is in verse 26 and 25. The same word used in verse 25 for exchange is the same word used in verse 26 for exchange in the Greek. In other words, the logic that you use to disregard what the Bible says about any sort of sexual immorality before marriage, it can be applied to disregard what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so when you teach your kids, hey, you don't have to listen to what the Bible says. You can engage in sexual activity before you're married. It's fine. What you're doing is you're teaching your kids a way to interpret the Bible. And the way you're telling your kids, the interpretation you're telling your kids is, if you don't like what the Bible says, it's fine to throw it in the trash. And you might not intend it. That might not have been your point. You might be thinking you're helping them. But in the end, what your kids are going to do is they're going to use that interpretive method and they're going to apply it to places in the Bible you don't want them to apply it to. And the natural conclusion is, if you don't have to listen to God and what he says about sex naturally before marriage, then you don't have to listen to God about what he says about homosexual activity either. It's the natural next step in the same interpretive method process. And so he says, for individuals and for a culture that exchanges God for human feelings and experiences, it leads to eventually an individual in a culture who accepts homosexual behavior as good and normal. Now, of course, this whole thing is completely off what our culture tells us. And LGBTQ, all of it, it's not just about the church and out there, it's in the church as well. Recent studies have shown that among unmarried Christians who attend church weekly, 40% will verbally admit they engage in some sort of sexual activity outside of marriage. That's the ones that will admit it. 40%. And the results are as bad as you would think. Studies have shown, just like Romans tells us, that it's not as fulfilling and satisfying as you think, because studies have shown that couples who cohabitate have higher rates of divorce than those who don't cohabitate. It's not as satisfying, as big of a fix as we think it is. And even with the LGBTQ stuff that's here, people, this is what makes people want to say this needs to have a content label on it. Because there's no way to get around verses 26 and 27 without seriously distorting what it obviously says. And you know, people who do have homosexual desires, they'll say, well, it's natural, therefore it's good. And the thing I want to point to is 26 and 27 agrees that people who have those feelings, it does feel natural for them. We can't say it doesn't feel natural and that they feel like they obviously feel like they're doing something wrong. 26 and 27 agrees it can not only feel natural, they can feel very inclined toward that behavior. I mean, look what he says about the men. He says in verse 27 that they burned in their desire. I mean, that is not a weak emotion. That is a strong passion he's describing. But here's what I hope you see. That even though it may feel natural to some people, to most people that are doing that, that doesn't mean it's natural. Remember what he said earlier in the previous verses. What does sin do to us? Sin infects our minds and our hearts so that we think things are true that are not true, and we feel things are natural that are not actually natural. The whole job of sin dies. The whole job, not just this sin, any sin we think about, its whole job is to take something that you would think was not true, that you would feel is not natural, and that you would never do, and twist it and distort it to the point that you think it's true, that you feel like it's natural, and you absolutely want to do it. That is the goal sin has in your life, no matter what sin is. And he says, if it feels like it's right, it is because sin has distorted our minds and hearts and enslaved us to believe a truth that is not true, and to follow feelings that are not natural, despite what we think and feel. And so, he says, one of the ways that God's wrath reveals to people is he lets us do what we want. God doesn't make us. He lets us do what our hearts want. And then the next effect, he says, hands us over to the depraved thoughts that our mind has. Verses 28 through 32. And he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. People having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, malice and gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In verses 24 through 27 describes the effects of a heart that has turned from God. Verses 28 through 32 explains the effects of a mind that has turned from God. And verse 28 is even more blunt in the Greek, because in the Greek it's literally, since they did not think it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to do the things that are unfit to think about. He uses the same word twice. Since they didn't think it fit to honor God, God let them do the things that were unfitting, that were in their minds. And he gives an example list of these things. Now I'm going to read this list again because I want you to think about this and honestly go, okay, how closely does this list explain my school? How closely does this list explain the neighborhood, the job I have? How closely does this list describe my family? And even how closely does this list even describe my own life? Because it's the effects of a person who has exchanged God for human ideals. I think if we were honest with ourselves, that last is so blatantly obvious, it's unbelievable. So blatantly descriptive of so many families, of so many jobs, of so much we see in schools, of so much even that we see among individuals. It's like he's reading people's lives right here. And he gets to the end of 32 on this slope, downhill slope from this decision to exchange God for human ideals. And at the bottom of the hill, after you make that conscious decision to exchange God's truth for human ideals, he said, when you get down there, even though you know what God says about those things are bad and deserve punishment, he says you do them anyways. And you approve of other people who do them too. Why is that? Sin enjoys company. Why is that? Because verses 18 through 20, every day of your life, God is lovingly, desperately calling out to people through creation and through their hearts to come back to Him. And the only way sometimes to drown out the way God is calling to you is to get other people around you that think the same way and do the same things you're doing. It's like taking noise-canceling headphones and putting it on so you can block out God. Sin loves to be a part of the popular opinion. Because it can block out everything God is saying and trying to say to us. And so we have this slope, and what we find out is this cause of exchanging who God is for things that are corruptible and short-lived, even ideas and feelings and experiences and the way we grew up, the cause, the end effect is disastrous. Because sin first corrupts, and then it entangles, and then it destroys. There's, in St. Louis, there's a switchboard yard for trains. And, you know, on these switchboards, if they switch the switch, it'll send the train on a different track. And there's one particular switch that is a very important switch, but if you were looking at it, you never would think it was important. It's just this little piece of metal. In fact, the tracks don't diverge that much. They actually run pretty much parallel for quite a while. You would think it really wouldn't matter if you flipped it this way or that, because the trains wouldn't do much of a difference. But you would be wrong. Because if you took both tracks and went them to their farthest destination, one takes you to San Francisco and the other one takes you to New York City. That is how sin is. That is what's describing here. The slow fade away until you get to the point where you're looking back and you go, how did I get here? Why am I doing this? And it feels like the consequences are almost beyond what you can handle. This passage, I'm going to be honest with you guys, it is harsh. It is hard. It is not something easy to stomach. Like I said, it is something that people want to put a content label, obscene content label on it. It's one that even we as Christians, we have to decide, are we going to believe what a good God says? Are we going to believe what our past experiences and other people tell us? It forces us to make that decision because you cannot have it both ways. Are you going to believe what your good Creator says, or are you going to believe what corruptible human beings are thinking? And it tells us the cause of sin, and it tells us the effects of sin, and it gives us no solution for sin in this passage. But Paul does give us a solution a few chapters later. In Romans chapter 5, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. chapters 1:18 through 3:20 describes the venom of sin. Starting in 3:21, you start to hear about God's anti-venom for the sin in our lives. And as part of that part, you read in chapter 5, starting verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What did verse 1:18 call this? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." For at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him." You are saved from the wrath of God through him. This is God's answer. Every time I've looked at this sermon this week, I've cried during this part. This is God's answer for you. And Jesus came, and he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he took the cup of God's wrath out of your hand. And when he hung on that cross, he began to drink the cup of wrath that you deserve for your sin from God. And he didn't just sip at it. He drank every last drop. And then while he hung on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he dropped that empty cup of God's wrath to the ground. On the cross, God himself drank the cup of his own wrath for you, so that you don't have to experience it. It can be finished. It can be empty. It can be gone, just like Jesus said on the cross, through faith in him. And one of the amazing passages that talks about the same topic this is talking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." He gives a list of sins. Among that list are sins that are listed inside the passage we looked at today, Romans chapter 1. But at the end of that list, what does he say? He says, "Such were some of you." He doesn't say "are." He says "were," past tense. How is that possible? You continue on. "Because you were saint, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Jesus, we need our minds renewed and we need our hearts softened. We need the cup of God's wrath taken out of our hands. And Jesus is the answer to all of those things. He can do every single one of them. He can move you to are to were. Now, that don't mean it's easy. That don't mean you might not have to give up stuff. You know, even after you're saved, there's still temptations to sin, and you still have to fight it. But you fight all temptation to sin, even homosexual sin and sexual immorality sin. You fight it all the same way. You abide in Christ. You learn about him. You get into church. That's comforting you. That's true for any sin out there. And you give up the self-seeking, self-esteem, self-love. And you throw your arms into Christ, who drank the cup of God's wrath for you. We should tremble at the thought of the wrath of God. But we should also be thankful for the unbelieving love of our Savior. And so in the next few moments, I'm going to pray and give you a chance to respond to that. And maybe you're here today and, like I said, this is a tough passage, and I want to give you a chance to call out to God, and whatever you're feeling, whatever your thoughts are going through your head as you listen to that passage, speak to God about that during this time of invitation. This altar is going to be open if you want to come up here. Maybe you know somebody who is walking down a road they don't need to walk down, or building a house they don't need to be building. Fall on your knees and pray that God will open their minds and their hearts to the truth, to follow the real truth and not their corrupted truth. Or maybe you're here and you realize that you have been living a lifestyle. You have been biting into that poison over and over and over again, thinking that's natural and it's true when it's not. Man, come to Jesus and say, I want to give that up and follow you. And I know that can be scary. It can be scary to give up stuff for God. But I promise you, whatever you have to give up for Jesus, He will make it worth your while. He will make it worth it. And if you're here today and you say, you know, I need to fall on Jesus' knees and ask Him to save me, come talk to me. I'd love to show you a prayer where you can ask Jesus to forgive you and come into your life. But I'm going to pray. We'll have a time of invitation. You respond as God has called in your life.